And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll be looking at the first 7 verses, a very familiar passage during this Christmas season since it looks forward to the coming of Jesus. And of course, that's what we celebrate during the Christmas season, isn't it? The coming of Christ. But that leads to a very important question. When we think about Christmas, when we think about the coming of Jesus, we have to ask the question, so what? So what? Why does the coming of Jesus matter? What difference does the birth of our Lord make in my everyday life? And I think that's a valid question to ask. Why do we go through all the hustle and bustle of remembering His birth? Does it have any impact on my life? Well, what I want you to see is that this short series that we're going to do for Advent is going to be comprised of 3 sermons. Today's sermon, next week, and then the sermon that comes the Sunday after Christmas. And all 3 of those are actually one big sermon with 3 points, and each sermon will make one of those points. I thought about preaching it all at once, but I figured you probably wanted to leave here before 4 p.m. So we've broken it up 3 different Sundays. And each one of those will deal with one of the 3 big mega points. Who is the Messiah? What did the Messiah do for us? And how we're changed as a result. So at the end of the 3 sermons, you can look at those 3 points. Who is the Messiah? What did He do for us? How we're changed as a result? And all that together will answer this question. What difference does the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ make in my life? So today we're going to deal with the first mega point. Who is this Christ, this Messiah? Right? Christ and Messiah, same word, one Greek, one Hebrew. Who is He? And that's what Isaiah chapter 9 deals with. So let's take a look at this familiar text, the first 7 verses. This is God's Word. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before You as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of His burden and the staff for His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, You have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, you don't need me to tell you that we live in trying times. We find ourselves here in the midst of the Christmas season, a time to celebrate, a time in which we ought to sing joy to the world. And yet we find ourselves in the midst of the craziness of this pandemic. Lockdowns all over our country, all over the world. Chaos seems to be reigning. People are suffering. Jobs and livelihoods are crashing down all around us. And we see on top of that, the rise of totalitarianism, not just in our country, but throughout the world. It really does bring into focus that the holidays become a time of contrast, don't they? Between what seems to be going well and what seems to be going not well. And that's always been the case, actually. It's not just this year. The holidays always are a contrast between moments of joy and moments of sorrow. For so many of us, the holidays are a time of joy. It's a time of expectation with the coming of the holiday, the coming of Christmas, the coming of Jesus. Plus, there's all the things that surround it. We enjoy the shopping and the giving of gifts and the making of crafts and the cooler weather and the decorations and the festive wear and the caroling and the pageantry and even the nostalgia of a better time. We look back and everybody treats one another nicer during this time of year. But for other people, the holidays are really a time of sorrow. It's a time in which they're reminded of how lonely they really are. For some, this will be the first Christmas without a loved one, and that brings sorrow. For others, there will be memories of past holidays that simply didn't go well. And even yet for others, there'll be all this stress from all these expectations of what they're expected to do and live and be like during the holiday season. And that just magnifies the pressure that's on them at work or at home with their families, or financial pressure to buy and to provide, and all these things. The sorrow that we see during the holiday season reminds us that we do very much live in a broken world. And when we turn to our text, the first two verses very much describes this broken world, doesn't it? It speaks of a world of gloom, of deep darkness. And what an apt description that is for the world in which we live. And yet I also don't want you to miss that in those first two verses, it presents a message of hope. Even in the midst of that gloom and deep darkness, it tells us that there is a light that is dawning, a light that when it comes will restore our joy. And that's the metaphor in the first seven verses of Isaiah. This idea of darkness with light dawning, a light that dispels that darkness and brings back joy. But we want to understand then what this passage is referring to. And when you first read it, it seems rather opaque. Where is it happening? Who's it talking about? We need to be able to unwrap it and look at it in its context in order to be able to understand that it's looking forward to Jesus. It reminds me of something that E.B. White, the author of Charlotte's Web, once wrote. She said, "To perceive Christmas through its wrapping becomes more difficult every year, because we've forgotten the message behind Christmas that we find in a text like this." So in order to unwrap Christmas, we're going to unwrap this Old Testament prophecy. And when we do, we're going to see three things. We're going to see a royal birth, royal titles, and royal rule. Royal birth, royal titles, and royal rule. So let's look at the first of those, the royal birth, which we find in the first six verses. This is where the brunt of the passage is. And actually, let's start with verse 6, because verse 6 gives us a birth announcement. You know how that is? When we have a child, we send out announcements. We let everybody know the joy that has come into our lives with this little bundle that has been born. And that's what's happening in verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And of course, the question is, who is this child? And in order to understand that, we want to put this passage back in its context. Let's start by remembering this is a prophecy given to Isaiah. Isaiah lived in the middle of the 8th century. So this is about 750 years before the coming of Jesus. It's a time when Israel is coming off of a wave of prosperity, but it's been material prosperity. Spiritually, they've been running away from the Lord. Spiritually, they have been forgetting who gives them their prosperity. And they've been turning to idols and been turning to themselves and pleasing themselves rather than following God. And Isaiah has come with a message telling them that God is going to discipline them and he's going to exile them and send them away, not forever, because Isaiah constantly presents in alternating form the discipline and the chastisement that will come upon Israel for their disobedience, but then God will comfort them and bring them back into the land. And so it is that we see in these first three verses that Isaiah opens chapter 9 with hope. The people of God are in this gloom, this deep darkness that has come upon them, this contempt that comes on them. When the nations exile them and send them away, they will never, ever again, within the time period before Christ, rule over themselves again. Even when they're brought back, they will do so under Persian overlords and then Greek overlords and then Roman overlords, who are the ones in power when Jesus is born. And so God's people are in contempt. They're in gloom. They're in deep darkness. But it says here that God will shine this great light upon them that brings joy. And that light would appear, as verse 1 says, in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan. And then it finally makes it clear, Galilee of the nations. So Galilee is in the northern part of Israel. It is the part, it is where the tribal land of Zebulun, the tribal land of Naphtali is found. It is there by the way of the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Galilee, depending on how you call it. And it is the land beyond the River Jordan. So it is in that place, in the northern part of Israel and Galilee, that this light will first dawn. And when the light comes, verses 4 through 5 tells us what's going to happen. And it's interesting, verses 4 through 5 use martial language. That is the language of battle, the language of war. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So the prophecy says, when the light dawns, those who have oppressed you will be thrown off. It'll be like that great battle of Midian we find in the book of Exodus, where the Israelites fought the Midianites in a great defeat. Well, great victory for them. Great defeat of the Midianites. And they were able to throw off that oppression. And so we see here, not only is it going to be a tremendous battle, but it will put an end to their struggles. So that all the battle gear will essentially be burned. There's no need for it any longer. God was going to deliver his people from bondage. And he was going to destroy all those who are hostile toward his people. That's what we see here. And the result of that is what we see in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation and you have increased its joy. That would bring joy to God's people. So that's the prophecy in context. People of Israel, you're going to suffer chastisement. You're going to suffer contempt from the nations. But in that gloom and darkness, there will be a great light of joy that will come. And it's going to push off all the oppression. It's going to throw off, I should say, that oppressor, and you will be free. Now, we know what's going to happen. We know where it's going to first happen in Galilee. But the question now is, when is it going to happen? When is this light going to come to bring joy? Because it didn't during the time of the Persians or the Greeks or initially under the Romans. And the answer is when we finally come to the New Testament. It's with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ that the light finally comes. Remember, Jesus was always very self-aware of who he was in light of the Old Testament. And in John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So it is Jesus who was that light that we read about in Isaiah 9 that's going to bring joy. And where did Jesus first appear? He first appears in public ministry in Galilee. It is Galilee that is made glorious by Jesus' arrival. When he finally says, this is who I am and I'm coming to do my ministry, it is in Galilee. And to make that clear, Isaiah calls Galilee of the nations, which seems like a strange title because certainly when he said it, Galilee wasn't anything like that. But it was in the days of Jesus. Now, one of the misconceptions, if I just take a little aside, is I often hear people talking about how northern Israel, Galilee during the time of Jesus was some backwater. And they were all a bunch of rubes, you know, and all the hicks were there. Whereas Jerusalem, that was the cosmopolitan place. But that actually is not the case at all. I'm not sure how that got started, but it's not actually what history tells us or archaeology or any of those sorts of things. Jerusalem certainly was where all the action was, but Jerusalem was very, very Jewish. And it was in the northern parts of Israel that had become more and more cosmopolitan. There's a reason why the Roman governors, the procurators, they didn't want to stay in Jerusalem. They moved their headquarters to Caesarea in Galilee, because it had become rather cosmopolitan. That's where the Decapolis was. There was a lot of Greco-Roman influence in that area, and a lot of people have moved into that area. So it's called here Galilee of the Nations, a cosmopolitan Galilee. And in fact, if you want to see that clearly, we look to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew removes all doubt that this prophecy ultimately is about Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, he says, "Leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." And then he quotes our passage. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So Matthew certainly makes clear that this is about Jesus. But then if you read Matthew as we just did, you might say, wait a minute, that seems kind of like a killjoy. He goes from presenting the Isaiah 9 passage, this message of hope, of a light that's going to dawn, that's going to dispel the shadow of death, to immediately, the very first thing that Jesus does after that is call us to repent. Kind of kills the whole joy thing, right? Doesn't seem to be very cheerful. A light has dawned to bring you joy, so repent. But in actuality, those things go together. Because the deep darkness that Isaiah 9 is talking about, the gloom that it's talking about, is not simply the oppression that was put on the Israelites because of their Roman overlords. The coming of Jesus was not to throw off Roman oppression, even though that's all that people could see. Just like today, sometimes all we can see is the oppression that's right before us in the physical sense. Some people might say, well, it's this government or that government over us. And there's no doubt that there is oppression in this world. But ultimately, the deep darkness that Jesus came to dispel is the darkness that is a consequence of our sin. The gloom that is a consequence of our corruption. It's our rebellion against God that has plunged this world into darkness. It's our rebellion against God through our sin that has led us to be separated from God, that has led to hostility. And so we have to understand that the reason why Jesus came was to sweep away the darkness of our sin. That's why he came. Jesus then is a light that comes into this world to overcome sin, as John said in John 1, 4, 5. He says, "In him," that is in Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So that's the message of the first six verses of Isaiah. Jesus is the light that comes to dispel the darkness, the gloom of our own sin. And it's not just something that's limited to the Israelites, to the Jews. It's not just a message of joy for them, but it's a message of joy for us. Again, in verse 3, we see that what God is doing through Jesus is going to increase our joy. And that increase in joy is tied to an increase in the nation. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. Multiplying the nation here does not just simply mean that Israel's population would grow, but the idea that God would bring in the Gentiles, that the new covenant would explode beyond national Israel, and our joy would be increased because we all get to participate in the liberation and the freedom that comes from Jesus Christ. That's why you can even see the way that Matthew translated this, not as Galilee of the nations, but Galilee of the Gentiles. They're the same word. It's the word goyim in Hebrew that they have for the nations or Gentiles. So the promise then is not just for the Israelites, but people of God, it's for us. That we will experience that liberation. And that's the good news that we have here in these first six verses. So let's take a look one more time in verse 6. Because as we see this royal birth, we want to see that birth announcement again. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And we now know that it's referring to Jesus, who's going to bring deliverance. And there's a couple more things that I just want to point out that's so important here. The first is, "For to us a child is born." The fact that he's going to be born reminds us he is a human being. He's a real human as you and me, but is also a divine gift. He is a son who is to be given. And something you see all throughout Scripture, Romans 6:23, for example, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And of course, the very familiar John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son," again a gift, "that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But the thing I want you to see is that in both of those, the giving of the gift in both verses always refers to the end effect being eternal life. The gift of Jesus is ultimately the gift of eternal life. That's the deliverance that we are to experience. And it happens because Jesus, it says in verse 6, Jesus is the one who is going to become the ruler of all. Has become. In the prophecy, it's looking forward. But it says the government shall be upon his shoulder. The kingdom of God arrives with Jesus. And he will bear the full burden of ruling over all things. We read about it in Revelation 5 earlier in the service. And in Revelation 5, Jesus is presented as the Lamb that was slain. You see, he earned the right to rule by first bearing the cross. And because he was able to bear the cross, he now bears the burden of running and ruling the world. As it says in verse 4, it is the yoke of our burden that has been broken because he shoulders that load upon himself now. That's who this little Jesus is. As we read about the birth announcement and we see this little baby. But I want us to move on to the second point because we want to see what kind of ruler he's going to be and how is it that he brings his light of joy. And we see that in the royal titles of verse 6. That's our second point, the royal titles. Those are titles that are all very familiar. It says in verse 6, and his name shall be called. And you know them all because you hear them every Christmas in Handel's Messiah, right? Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Okay, my singing can use some work, but you get it. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, you know, in ancient times, names weren't just given because people liked the sound of them. Names were significant. They described the character and the nature of the person who received the name. So these titles are going to reveal to us the nature and the character of Jesus. The first of those is that he is a wonderful counselor, which literally means a wonder of a counselor. It means that he has the wisdom to rule. If the government's going to be upon his shoulders, you want him to be wise. You want him to know what to do and how to rule. And he is a wonder of a counselor. He will rule as only God can with that kind of wisdom. Another thing to realize when we say as only God can is actually wonder of a counselor is a divine title. So it actually is pointing us even to God. Later in Isaiah 28:29, it says, the Lord of hosts is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. The Lord Yahweh, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is wonderful in counsel. It's the exact same passage. So it shows us that this child is God who rules with great wisdom. We see Paul affirming that in Colossians 2:3, in regard to Jesus, he says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And people of God, that should comfort you. Because it means that Jesus is able to address all your problems because he always knows exactly what to do. He always knows what's best. He's a wonderful counselor. But it tells us also that he's mighty God. And the mighty part tells us he has the ability to carry out his rule. He has the ability to defeat sin and to throw off the shackles of our oppression that our own sinful hearts have put us in. In other words, the mighty part tells us that he has the power to do what he proposes to do. So you can rely on him. There would be nothing worse than having a king who wants to do the right thing but lacks the power to do it. But Jesus does. He is the mighty God. Of course, it's a reminder that he is God. It's funny, I've seen over the last 50, 60 years, theologians have tried to soften that word God and say, well, it doesn't really mean that. It's just sort of, he's a mighty warrior, like God. No, I'm sorry. It says mighty God, and it's pretty clear. Plato once said, never can man and God meet. But Plato was wrong. In the person of Jesus, in this little baby being born, God has entered into the world. Two chapters earlier in Isaiah 7:14, we'll look at it on the Christmas Eve service. We have the prophecy, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And you all know Emmanuel means God with us. In this little baby, God has entered into our world. How amazing. Now the third title, Everlasting Father. Now this is an interesting one. Really interesting because I think it's often misunderstood. First of all, the everlasting part is in relation to his people. And one of the interesting things we see in all four of these titles is that the first two titles have to do with God in himself. They describe God in his own nature. But the last two titles are a reference of God in relation to us and how he relates to us. Now you might say, well, no, doesn't the third one, Everlasting Father, doesn't that just relate him and show that he's God? We don't want to say that. Let me kind of tell you why, because it's actually a heresy to do so. This is not a passage that I see a lot of people turn to and say, see, it's saying that Jesus is the Father. And so that means He's God. Well, first of all, He already said that He was God with the first two titles. Wonderful Counselor is a divine title, but if there's any doubt, Mighty God kind of gives it away. He's God. So He's not doing that in the third title. There was a heresy back in the old days that still finds itself expressed now and again. It's called modalism. It's this idea that God is one God, one being, right? In three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And modalism says that what happens, the way we try to explain that Trinity, which is so hard to grasp, we can understand the concept, but we can't really see how it all comes together. But people are trying to explain it by saying, well, what happens is God puts on the hat of being the Father. And then when He needs to be the Son, He puts on the hat of being the Son. Then when He needs to be the Spirit, He puts on the hat. So He takes on different modes. You'll hear that sometimes said by conservative Orthodox folks, but they don't realize that they're actually committing this heresy of modalism when they say, well, let me explain the Trinity like water. Water can be ice, or it can be liquid water, or it could be steam, vapor. And so these different modes that God takes on. But no, the point is, at any given moment, and actually all through eternity, God has always been all three persons at once. Now, we don't understand, because when I look at myself, when you look at yourself, you are one being, and you're one person. In fact, we tend to talk that way. That's one person. With God, there's one being who is God, and three persons in perfect community. We don't get how all that works. But the Father, Son, and Spirit are all three at once. They're not putting on different hats and taking on different roles. Does that make sense? So if that's the case, if this is not equating this little baby Jesus, God the Son is not God the Father. They are both God, but they are not the same two persons. Then what does it say? When we tend to think of Father in the Bible, we're talking about God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, who is the Father of His people. But in a much lesser way, there are a few times in which Jesus is referred to as a Father when we understand Him to be the author of a new race. Follow me on this. If you go to Romans chapter 5, the second half of the chapter, from verse 12 to the end, presents Adam and contrasts Adam with Jesus. Adam is the father of the human race, and it is from him that we get the corruption of sin. And that's why the world is ruined, that he is our father. Jesus is presented as the new Adam, as the author, as the father of a new race of redeemed people. You see that context? In the context of redemption, Jesus is the author of a new race. And you can see some of that in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, there's a reference to us as Jesus' children. Not to the fathers, but to Jesus. Jesus speaking says, behold, I and the children that God has given me. And it goes on, the author of Hebrews says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, he being Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things, the same flesh, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So it talks about his taking on human flesh so that he could represent us, and in representing us and defeating sin and death, he fathers a new race, and he refers to them as his children. It becomes much more explicit, though, when you look at the Gospels. Maybe you haven't noticed this before, but there's a story told in a number of the Gospels. And in Matthew 9, let's look at that version, Matthew 9, verse 2, he calls this man a son. He says, some people brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now note that language, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now take a look at when he calls a woman daughter in Mark chapter 5, verse 33. It's a familiar story. This is the woman who was healed when she touched Jesus' cloak. And we read in Mark 5:33, the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Daughter, your faith has made you well. The one thing that you see, the key to understanding this, is that every time that Jesus calls somebody son or daughter, it's always in the context of redemption. It's always in the context of forgiving sin and redeeming. Even with the woman who he heals her, remember the outward healing was Jesus' outward picture of the healing of the inside when he forgives our sin. That's why he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. You see that? So it's always in the context of redemption. Because it is in redeeming us that Jesus becomes the father of a new race. A race of redeemed people. Something that he accomplished for us on the cross. And he is in that respect the everlasting father, because you will always be redeemed. Your redemption never expires. So that's the everlasting father title. And the last one, Prince of Peace, a little simpler to grab a hold of. But even there, I just want to point out, when we use the word peace nowadays, we simply mean the absence of hostilities. And there's so much more than that here. Because what Jesus brings is something much more, much deeper than that. We see peace treaties all the time being made in Africa and the Middle East. They're constantly broken. They go on and they go off and so on. But Jesus is a true and a lasting peace because he removes the very source of the problem. The thing that causes hostility between God and man is our sin. And by removing the source of that problem, it brings true and lasting peace so that we're reconciled with God. And it's not simply the absence of hostilities, but God now is not only not against us, but he's positively for us. And he brings us into a deep relationship. Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Colossians 1:19. In Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So that's what it means to be Prince of Peace. And when you take all four titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and you understand what they are, then you can say this is the Jesus who was born into that manger. Oh, he seems so powerless when you look at him, a little baby kicking and screaming and crying. But what this royal birth announcement that we saw in our first point, and now the royal titles here in this second point, they really show us so much more. We begin to see the wonder and the majesty and the glory of this little baby. As the noted author Madeleine L'Engle once wrote, when we celebrate Christmas, we are celebrating that amazing time when the Word that shouted all the galaxies into being limited all power, and for love of us came to us in the powerless body of a human baby. The wonder of the incarnation. When you look at that little baby, though it wouldn't seem like it just looking at him there in that manger, but that is indeed the one who is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And people of God, as we look into that manger, let's remember we can never divorce the manger from the cross. We can never forget, as we said last week, looking at Psalm 16, that Jesus came to die. As J. Sidlow Baxter once wrote, Bethlehem and Golgotha, the manger and the cross, the birth and the death must always be seen together. So as we spend this Christmas season looking and seeing the little baby in the manger, that little glow in the manger, we have to remember that he grew up to become the light of the world. And he grew up to go to the cross. And it's on the cross that he was able to dispel the deep darkness of our sin. He did come as a king, but he is a king on a cross. And yet he is a king. And the very last thing I want us to look at is that that king did not remain in the grave after the cross, but was raised from the dead, and even now is ruling the whole of the universe, moving his kingdom forward. And that's the royal rule, the last point we want to see. We've seen a royal birth, the royal titles, now the royal rule from verse 7. And as we look at that royal rule, I want us to really ask one question. If Jesus really is the answer to all our holiday woes, if Jesus is the answer to the deep darkness and gloom that we all experience, why do we still retreat from the light? Why do we run away from the light? Why do we resist him? And we have to recognize it's because we are a naturally sinful people. We are a naturally rebellious people. I've been saying that the deep darkness and gloom is of our own making. And so often we like to think, yes, there are people out there doing that. But it's us. We're the ones who are by nature sinful and rebellious. Benjamin Franklin once wrote, how many observe Christ's birthday? How few his precepts. Oh, 'tis easier to keep holidays than commandments. We can all sit there and, oh, Jesus, yay, rah, 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 I'm on the Jesus team. But the reality is to follow him, to submit to him, to make him our Lord, that's a whole lot easier. But the reality is that he is the king and he is advancing and moving forward, and none of us will be able to resist that advancing kingdom. And that's a warning that every person needs to hear. Verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. That kingdom of God is just growing bigger and bigger. At the end of the book of Daniel, he has this vision where he sees how the kingdom destroys everything that's in its path. The Babylonian kingdom, the Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, or the Hellenic kingdom, and then the Roman kingdom. And even though it doesn't name any after that, it says it'll continue and nothing will be able to stand in its way. So people of God, the kingdom of God is upon us. There's a reason why Jesus started with repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Many people, of course, try to resist it. Many people try to thwart the advance. It's happened all throughout history and it continues today. Intellectually, we have the new atheists of today. People like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. In popular culture, we have all sorts of attempts to thwart the coming kingdom. This may be not as current. I'm starting to realize anything that's 5 years old is now considered ancient history in our social media world. But some of you remember just 17 years ago that fictional thriller called The Da Vinci Code, 2003, right? Written by Dan Brown, got turned into a blockbuster movie in 2006 with Tom Hanks. That whole book claims that virtually everything we know about Jesus is wrong, and it's all meant to diminish the biblical message. Well, look, you can look over history and you can see all these attempts. The ash heap is full of attempts to resist the kingdom of heaven. And it never works. Because as we just read in verse 7, the kingdom advances by justice and by righteousness. Notice that last phrase. He's going to establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. And people of God, I have to tell you, his kingdom is going to conquer you. And it will do it through one or the other of these two, either with justice or with righteousness. With justice, because we will be judged in the last day. And if you are outside of Christ, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, then he will conquer you for your rebellion and your sin against him. But you can also stand in the day of judgment in righteousness, not your own righteousness. As we read earlier, it is the righteousness of Christ that's given to us. But either way, he will conquer you. We have to be ready. Every other government is going to be overthrown. But this government, as we read here, is going to prevail. As it says at the very end of the verse, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is determined because of his love for his people to make this happen. So people of God, when we recognize that, then it's wonderful, wonderful good news. We have a royal birth announcement. A king is going to be born who's going to dispel the darkness of our own sin and rebellion. But you have to be ready because he's coming. And that, folks, should be the real reason why we sing joy to the world. So this Christmas, do approach the manger and bask in the glow of the little child Jesus. But remember, that little glow grew up to become the light of the world. And if you have not yet submitted to his rule, then you will wilt under his light. But if you are his, if you're giving your life over to him, then you will experience true joy and comfort, even in a world of gloom and darkness. Amen.